And let's go to God's Word this morning, Daniel chapter 8. If you're not there already, you could be making your way to the 8th chapter of Daniel. And we come once again to our study of this marvelous book, looking at just what God's Word says about prophecy and future coming events. Remember, as we began Daniel chapter 8 last week, we said that this is the start of a new section. It's the start of a section that deals with the prophetic history of Israel. Now, in the first 7 chapters of Daniel, we're dealing with the prophetic history of the Gentile nations. And so in Daniel chapters 1 through 7, we learn about the coming kingdoms from Daniel's perspective, yet future, that will come and be the dominating Gentile kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We talked about a revived Roman Empire, which is still yet future to us today. That's the first 7 chapters. That's the prophetic history of the Gentiles. As we come to chapter 8, we come to a new section. And the section is God's prophetic history for the nation of Israel. So the first 7 chapters, the focus is on the Gentile nations. In the latter chapters of this book, the focus is on God's people, Israel, and what it's going to be like for them during the reign of these Gentile kingdoms. And remember, we said that as these Jewish people are in exile, they're thinking that God has forsaken them. They're in the midst of this foreign land. They've been taken away captive, and they're feeling like God has forsaken them. And God wants them to understand, no, I haven't forsaken you. There's a plan, there's a purpose, and I've laid out exactly what's going to take place to the end until Christ returns. Daniel is really the revelation of the Old Testament. And so in Daniel chapter 8, through the end of the book, chapter 12, we are given a hope. And the hope is that there is a coming kingdom of Jesus Christ who will return to establish that kingdom. He will overthrow the final form of the final Roman Empire, and he will establish his kingdom in the person and work and return of Jesus Christ and his coming earthly millennial 1,000-year kingdom, which is still yet future for us today. So God wants us to know that this, wants them to know rather, that it's going to get better. That it's going to get better for them as a nation, and they can look forward with this great hope of this coming kingdom of Christ. But as we said last week, they needed to know that before it was going to get better, it was going to get what? Worse. They needed to hear that it was actually going to get worse for them as a nation before it got better. And God doesn't want them to be disillusioned when this happens. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. He doesn't want them to be surprised when this takes place. But he wants them to know that there is going to take place a final holocaust, a final discipline, a final punishment by God through a man by the name of Antichrist, who will be used by God to discipline his people for the purpose of bringing them back to being his God, his people and his nation. That's going to take place. That is known as the tribulation, and the Antichrist, of course, is one of the primary earthly figures during that time upon the earth. He is really the focus of these final chapters of Daniel. We saw him last time in chapter 7. We're going to see him again today in chapter 8. He's going to reappear in chapter 9, and chapter 11 in Daniel is all about the coming Antichrist. And so it's really the thrust of Daniel's prophecy in these final chapters of the book of Daniel. And God wants to warn them. He wants to give them an insight so that they can plan and prepare for this coming tribulation. He wants them to know that it's coming, to warn them of this period of severe persecution and to assure them that ultimately Christ will prevail and will deliver them as a nation. And so this Antichrist individual is someone that we've talked about briefly. We're going to talk about him again this morning. But he is really Satan's Messiah. That's who he is. He is Satan's substitute Messiah. And Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness. That tells us something about him. He is rebellious. He is truly the Antichrist. He's against Christ. And he is opposed to God and his law and everything that stands for God. Daniel chapter 7 calls him the little horn, the horn being a symbol of power. He's going to be a man of power, a man of authority. Revelation chapter 13 and 17 call him the beast, which tells us something about his nature and his character and his power. We know, as we've already said through the study of Daniel chapter 7, that this man is going to be blessed with incredible leadership ability. He's going to have the ability to pull together nations and kingdoms and kings and whole continents so that by the end, he is going to literally rule the world. He's going to have that power. He's going to have the power to bring together nations and solve complex problems facing the world and control situations. You can imagine, just look at the world we live in today, you can understand by a man with that kind of power how he'll be able to unite the world, solve the world's problems. He's going to be intelligent, possessing an understanding of economics and politics. He's going to be a military genius with incredible power and military skill. He's going to be a great orator with the ability to speak with a silver tongue and be able to bring people together with just his ability to persuade them with his words. He will be the final world leader in the final world empire, in the final form of this revived Roman kingdom that we've talked about in the past. He will be able to accomplish all of this because he will be uniquely empowered by Satan himself. But Daniel wants you to know, and he wants the Israelites to know, that Christ is coming. And Christ will put down this Antichrist, this one who seeks to oppose God. This is the theme of Daniel chapter 8. And as we come to this chapter, you need to understand that the way Daniel presents this is not by talking about the Antichrist specifically in chapter 8, but by talking about two men who prefigure the coming Antichrist. He does it in a very different way. In chapter 7, we saw the Antichrist himself. In Daniel chapter 8, we come to a description of two men, two signposts, two forerunners, two men who really kind of embody the spirit and the power of Antichrist and give us a window and a picture into what this final man will be like. He is really a preview of coming attractions. These two men are in Daniel chapter 8. We saw the first one last Sunday. He's mentioned in verse 8. He's called the Large Horn. Remember we talked about him last week? He is Alexander the Great. We talked about him. We'll briefly review him this morning. He is the Large Horn, the first forerunner of the Antichrist. The second one that we're going to look at, we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at in verse 9, is the Small Horn. This man also embodied the spirit and the characteristics of the Antichrist, and he really prefigures what he will be like. These two men, I'll tell you who he is in just a moment, these two men point to the final horn, the coming Antichrist. So there's a large horn, there's a small horn, there's a final horn in the person and the work of Antichrist. I want to take you through these, and I want you to remember this as we go through this. This is all future from Daniel's perspective. None of these people exist. As Daniel receives this vision, the first horn, the large horn, is 200 years in the future. The small horn is 400 years in the future. And the Antichrist is still in our future. And so Daniel, by the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, essentially looks down the corridors of time in this vision and is told exactly what these two men will be like who prefigure the final Antichrist. I'm going to give you 4 points. The first two are review. We'll look at the last two this morning. First, number one, we saw last week the setting of the vision. Point number one is the setting of the vision occurring in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and while I was looking in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal." We learn very first that this is the second vision of Daniel, the first one occurring in chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. This is now the second vision occurring in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. It occurred, he says, in the citadel of Susa. That is a city that at that time was not very well known, but Daniel looks ahead to the future to see the time when this little village out in the desert, Susa, or Shushan in the Hebrew, would become a capital city of the Persian Empire. So he's taken there. We don't know whether really physically or just in the vision, but somehow he is taken there and he's given this tremendous vision of the ram and the goat. Number two, let's look at this vision. It's the contents of the vision. We've seen the setting, number two, we saw last week, is the contents of the vision. And starting in verse 3, we begin to see the very specific details of the vision that Daniel has about this ram and this goat. Now, if you remember that there were four Gentile nations that would kind of be the dominant world powers from Daniel to the return of Christ. Number one was Babylon. Number two was Medo-Persia. Number three was Greece. Number four was Rome. As you come to chapter 8, Daniel's vision in this chapter only encompasses two of those empires, the middle two, Medo-Persia, the second empire, and Greece, the third empire. You're not going to see in chapter 8 the first or the fourth empire. You're just going to see the second and the third. The first of those, actually the second empire, though, is Medo-Persia, and it's referred to in verse 3. Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, while the longer one coming up last. We said last week that this specifically refers to the nation of Medo-Persia. You look down in verse 20, and we're grateful that God tells us this, because as I said last week, Daniel chapter 8 is the preacher's nightmare. There are so many details and difficult things here that if it weren't for God specifically telling us what these things meant, it would be very difficult. In this case, he tells us who it is. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8 says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Very clear. This is the nation of Medo-Persia. And it's a reference to the kingdom who came after Babylon. And chapter 8, verse 4, tells us what they did and how they overcame Babylon. Look at verse 4. It says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. That's how the Medo-Persians destroyed the Babylons and took over as the rulers of the world at that time. It says they came to the west, to the north, and the south. It doesn't say for the east because they came from the east. So they moved to the west, they went to the north, they went to the south, and they conquered the Babylonians. The next nation is referred to in verse 5. The reign of the Medes and the Persians would not last. They themselves would be conquered by the next nation, the Greeks. And starting in verse 5, you can see them referred to. It says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming up from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Daniel sees now a male goat, a he-goat, with a large horn between his eyes. So you don't believe unicorns existed? Apparently they exist in Daniel's vision because he sees one. And verse 21 of this chapter tells us exactly what this is. Look down to verse 21. It says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Very clear. This nation is the nation of Greece. They overcame the Medes and the Persians, and the horn coming out of the goat is none other than the first king of the Medes, or the Greeks, rather, and that is Alexander the Great. Now, look in verse 5 through verse 7, and I want you to see again how he overcame the Medes and the Persians. Look what it says. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came up to the ram, the Medes and the Persians, that had the two horns, and while I was standing in front of the canal and rushed at him in his mighty wrath, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. That speaks of the speed and the power and the might with which Alexander the Great and the Greeks trampled over the Medes and the Persians. Now remember, this is all prophetic. This hasn't happened yet. And so Daniel is looking a couple hundred years into the future, and God reveals to him exactly what's going to take place. And now, from our point in history, we look back and we say, that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great rose with great power and might, and he overcame the Medes and the Persians with such speed and strength that he conquered the whole then known world. The problem was, it wouldn't last. Just like the Medes and the Persians fell, so would the Greeks, and you can see it in verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. He really did become the king of the world. So he magnified himself greatly and mightily. And then this, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. At the height of Alexander's achievement, at the height of his power, he was cut down. Age 33, he died in a drunken feast. Cut down, never able to achieve what he intended to do and lasting long as the king of Greece. Daniel tells us what would take place after him. Four horns came up that would represent the four winds of heaven. Those horns represent the four generals or kings who would divide up the land of Greece in the absence of Alexander the Great. You say, how do you know that? Because look down at verse 22. It tells us. He says in verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. That's exactly what happened. Within the 20 years after Alexander's death, four generals were able to garner the power of the kingdom, and they were able to divide it up into four different segments. Those men were Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And they each took a different part of the Greek Empire. Remember I said last week that there was a fifth who wanted part of the pie. His name was Antigonus. It didn't happen, though. And we praise God it didn't happen, because if it did, this prophecy wouldn't be true. It doesn't say five kings, it says four kings. And that's exactly what took place. Now remember, this is all review. The point of all this is that this man, Alexander the Great, would be in a sense a prefigurement of the coming Antichrist. He rose with such power that he really illustrates what the Antichrist is going to be like. Verse 5 tells us that he was going so quickly that he wasn't even touching the surface of the earth, which speaks of his speed and the power with which he conquered the Medes and the Persians. So too will Antichrist. Within 3 years, Antichrist is going to conquer the entire world. We know that. Alexander was a great military leader. He ruled with military strength. He was a great military strategist. He was endowed with great military power. And because of that, he is an illustration of the coming Antichrist, who will do the exact same thing. Alexander magnified himself. Verse 8 says, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. He was arrogant. He was prideful. He was boastful. So too will Antichrist be. And he was removed from power in an untimely fashion. He died at age 33. So too will Antichrist. Not die at age 33, but he will be cut down in the prime of his rule by none other than Jesus Christ himself. So in many ways, this man, Alexander the Great, is a prefigurement of the coming Antichrist. He illustrates and embodies the power and the spirit and the characteristics and the might of the future coming big A Antichrist. Well, that's what we saw last week. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take you to the rest of these verses in this chapter, and I want to show you the second man who prefigures Antichrist. But before we do that, I want to skip down to verse 15. I want to take you to point number 3, the interpretation of the vision, and we're going to skip down to verse 15, and we're going to come back to verse 9. And here's the reason we're going to do that. This is a hard chapter to outline. So I want to take you to verses 15 to 19. We're going to look at those, then we're going to go back to verse 9, and we're going to work through that together in the final point. Okay, so let's look at this. Thirdly, this is the interpretation of this vision. Now look in verse 15. Daniel says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. That's very insightful. This man was gifted with the ability to understand visions. It's what he did. He was given the ability by God to interpret dreams and interpret visions, and yet this one was so difficult that he's trying to understand it. He sought to understand it. And so, behold, verse 15, standing before me was one who looked like a man. God knew that Daniel needed some help with this. He needed some assistance in interpreting and understanding the very things that he was seeing in this ram goat vision. And so God sent him a man, a Gabor in Hebrew. And the word Gabor in Hebrew has three consonants, G, B, R. Gabor. If you add the name El to the end of Gabor, you have the name of the man who appears in the very next verse. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of this vision. God speaks to Gabriel, the angel, the man of God, Gabor, El, G-B-R-L, Gabriel. He speaks to him and says, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of this vision. We meet for the very first time in the Bible, Gabriel. Very first time you see him, by name anyway. If you read ahead to Luke chapter 1, you'll remember that in Luke chapter 1, he came and visited Zechariah and Elizabeth and said that they would have a son. He announced the birth of John the Baptist. And then a few verses later in Luke chapter 1, he came and visited Mary and said, you're going to have a son and he's going to be the Messiah. And so Gabriel is really the PR angel. Pretty good job, huh? You get to announce all these cool, wonderful, amazing things. That's what he is. Michael is the archangel. He's the ranking angel. He's the powerful angel. Gabriel is the announcing angel. And so here he is, announcing to Daniel the understanding of this vision. Verse 17. So he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. I love this. Daniel immediately understands he's in the presence of a supernatural, holy being. And he falls on his face in awe and in reverence of the man, the angel, in whose presence he's in. This is a proper response in the presence of a holy being. You fall on your face in awe and in worship and in adoration and in sometimes utter fear because of the supernatural holiness of this being. This is the response that we see all throughout Scripture. Remember Isaiah, when he's in the presence of God in the throne room, what does he do? He's on his face. Remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, when he's brought up to heaven and he's given a vision of heaven, the same thing, he's on his face. Remember John in the book of Revelation, when he's brought into the throne room of God, what does he do? He's on his face in utter fear and terror in the presence of a holy God or the presence of holy angels. Listen, Scripture knows nothing about marching into the presence of God as if you're buddy-buddy. And that's one of the reasons these books about heaven and people saying they've been to heaven are baloney. They are. Heaven is for real. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by a boy whose name is Kevin Malarkey, which is a fitting name for that book. It's a bunch of it. Because what's missing from these books is an awe and a reverence of God. What they describe is just kind of marching into heaven and playing around and seeing blue horses. What's missing is the absolute weight and the power and the transcendence of a holy God and his angels. If you read those books, you need to understand that they don't have an accurate representation of heaven. We don't get our view of heaven from those books. And by the way, Kevin Malarkey, just a couple months ago, recanted and said it was all made up. It was a hoax. I did it to make money. And they pulled all the books from his shelves, from the shelves of bookstores. Listen, when you come into the presence of a holy God, there is a weightiness. And Daniel sees it. And he feels it, and he knows whose presence he's in. Verse 18. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." So Gabriel tells him exactly when this is going to take place. And he tells them that the things that you're seeing and the things that you're experiencing in this vision are a glimpse into the final period of indignation and the appointed time of the end. He tells them when these things will occur. Now, we don't exactly know what that time is, but we can presume that what this is referring to is a double fulfillment, that this is referring to a time in the near future of Daniel when these things would occur, and a glimpse at the final fulfillment of these events at the end times. That's how we would interpret these verses. You have kind of a double fulfillment here when, first of all, it's going to be fulfilled when the nations of Medo-Persia and Greeks arise. There's going to be a partial fulfillment in that, and yet there's going to be a full and final fulfillment in the coming days when there is the end times and when these events take place then. So what I want you to see is that God is very clear in telling us what these things mean, what they refer to. And we have here a manifestation of the fact that God not only sovereignly knows the future, but has ordained it. He's ordained it. He's not just kind of haphazardly figuring things out as he goes. No, he has sovereignly declared exactly what will take place, when it will take place, and he's given us a description of it. So what you have here is a description of the sovereignty and the majesty and the power of God who has declared the end from the beginning. And you think things in your life have caught God by surprise? If he can declare the end from the beginning with such clearness, I think he can take care of the issues in your life too, right? Number four, I'll practice that word later. Number four is the little horn of the vision. We've seen the setting, the contents, the interpretation. Now number four, the little horn of the vision. And we kind of want to go back to the contents. We haven't exhausted all the contents yet, but we want to focus the rest of our time on this section, the little horn of the vision. I want you to go back up to verse 9. We're going to look through verse 14, and then we're going to look to the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 27. I know this is kind of confusing. It's a very difficult to outline, but we'll go to verses 9 to 14, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter after that. Verse 9. It says, "Out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land." Now, I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 9, he says, "out of one of them." What's the one of them? Go back to verse 8. And he says in verse 8 what the one of them is. Verse 8 says, "The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them, one of those four conspicuous horns, came forth a small horn." Now track with me. Large horn, Alexander the Great. He dies at age 33. Over the next 20 years, his kingdom is split up into four empires, commanded by four of his generals, and out of one of them comes this small horn in verse 9, specifically out of the Seleucid portion of the Greek Empire. Remember I said there were four, governed by different men. Out of the Seleucid Syrian division of the Greek Empire arose this small horn. Out of one of them, verse 9, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, and toward the beautiful land. He starts small. He starts insignificant. He's the small horn. He's really kind of minor at first, but eventually he's going to grow greatly with exceeding greatness. This is a reference to a man 400 years in the future from the time of Daniel. I want you to listen very carefully because this is very important. This is not the Antichrist himself. Here's where it gets confusing. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a reference to the small horn who we said was the Antichrist. Now you come to Daniel chapter 8, here's a reference to a small horn who's not the Antichrist himself. Okay, now track with me. Go back to chapter 7, and I want you to see exactly what we're talking about. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, this is the first vision of Daniel. The vision of the four beasts. And it says in verse 7 of Daniel chapter 7, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." Which beast? The fourth beast. "Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, and while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another one, a little one, came up from among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." This little horn comes out of the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, which is the nation of Rome. We said this one in Daniel 7 specifically refers to the Antichrist himself. Now fast forward to chapter 8, the verse that we were just looking at. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, "Out of one of them," out of one of those four nations or kingdoms within the Greek Empire, "come this small horn." So which nation is that? It's the third nation. It's a different individual. Are you tracking with me? If you have one coming out of the fourth kingdom and one coming out of the third kingdom, they can't be the same person. And so we believe that in Daniel chapter 7, it's a reference to the Antichrist himself coming up out of the revived Roman Empire in the future. And in Daniel chapter 8, it's a reference to another person who embodies the spirit of the Antichrist and prefigures him. And we'll see him in just a moment. Also, a difference between these two is in Daniel chapter 7, this king comes out of 10 horns. He comes up amidst the 10 horns, whereas in Daniel chapter 8, he comes up in the midst of 4 horns. Not a reference to the same person. So we believe they're different individuals, but one prefigures the other. Who is he? In Daniel chapter 8, it's a reference to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, this is where you need to put your historical hats on for a few minutes. And we're going to walk through this because this is where history comes alive. And so here was a man who actually lived. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruler in the Syrian Empire of the Greek divisions from 175 to 164 BC. He ruled for 11 years. He was the 8th ruler of the Seleucids. Remember those four divisions of the Greek Empire? If you go to the one that was ruled by Seleucid, if you go down 4 or 8 kings, he's the 8th king, Antiochus Epiphanes. He lived in the intertestamental period. Around 165, 175 was when he was ruling, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Now, you remember that some Bibles have the Apocrypha in them. Those are extra books. Catholic Bibles have them. They have the extra books in those Bibles, and they occur between these two Testaments. They occur between the Old Testament ending and the beginning of the New Testament. Those 400 silent years. There were books written during that time which are not canonical. They don't belong in Scripture. They should not be in the Bible. But they have some historical accuracy. I'm going to read some of them to you in just a moment. But it was during that time that this man Antiochus rose to power in the Seleucid part of the Greek Empire, and he became really the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And because of that, he prefigures what the future big A Antichrist is going to be like. He's described for us in verse 9 and following. Look what it says, verse 9. "Out of one of them came rather a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land." We said that he would start small, he would start insignificantly, he would grow in power, and he would eventually begin to spread out his empire from the south to the east and the west. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Pretty good name if you're going to name yourself, right? "I am Antiochus, the illustrious one." And as history played out, A number of people thought he should have not been named Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epiphanes with an M, meaning Antiochus the madman, because that's really what he was. Verse 9 says, his kingdom grew toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That's a reference to Palestine. The beautiful land is a reference to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. And so his conquest spread from the south, which was Egypt, to the east, which was Armenia, until he came to dominate what is known as the beautiful land or the nation of Israel. And that's really where he came to his full power, where he came to exercise his greatest dominion. And his efforts were after seeking to destroy the Jewish influence. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to wipe out all Jewish heritage. He wanted to create kind of this mono, whatever, one-sided culture in his empire. And so everywhere he went, he sought to wipe out their culture, their heritage, and their religious practices. And that's exactly what he did when he rose to power and he traveled into the land of Palestine. He sought to blot out their Jewish culture. He sought to Hellenize them. You know what that means? To make them Greeks. That's what the word Hellenize means, to make them Greeks. That's what he wanted to do. He sought to really Hellenize them and remove all Jewish influence and destroy their Jewish heritage. And that's exactly what you're going to see. Look at verse 10. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, what are these? Who are these? Who are the heaven, hosts of heaven and the stars? Those are a reference to the Jewish people. Those are Jews. He grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and he trampled them down. That's a reference to him killing Jews, trying to wipe out the Israelites. He literally trampled them down, which is a reference to his persecution, his oppression, his hatred of the Jewish people, and his desire to remove all Jewish influence from their nation. He was vicious, and he dominated them with great power and great oppression to the point that he tried to trample them down. You see why he's giving us a picture of the coming Antichrist? It's exactly what Antichrist is going to do. Remember I told you I was going to read a little bit of the Apocrypha to you. I'm going to read it not on the same plane as Scripture. It's not on the same plane as Scripture. It's not biblical. It's not canonical. It doesn't belong in the Scripture, but it has historical accounts that are true. I want to read for you from 1 Maccabees. And I want you to listen to some of the descriptions of what Antiochus did in his attempt to dominate, destroy, and oppress the Jewish people. This is from the first chapter of 1 Maccabees. It says, after 2 years' time, the king, Antiochus, sent his chief collector of tribute into the cities of Judah, and he came into Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he spoke words of peace to them in deceit. It's exactly what Antichrist will do. He will make a covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, which he will then break. That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He spoke words of peace to them in deceit, and they gave him credence. And he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it sore and destroyed much of the people of Israel. He turned on them. That's exactly what Antichrist will do. Halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will break his covenant with the nation of Israel, and he will turn on them. That's exactly what Antiochus did. When he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire, pulled down the houses and the walls round about, and the women and the children they took captive and took possession of the cattle. It's a description from 1 Maccabees as to what this man did in his attempt to wipe out and destroy Jewish culture. Let me read a few more verses later in chapter 1, 1 Maccabees. It says this, and many of the people were gathered unto them every year that forsook the law, every one that forsook the law. And they committed evils in the land, and they drove the Israelites into hiding places wherever they could find a refuge. And on the 15th day of the month Chazalu, in the 145th year, they built an abomination of desolation upon the altar. This is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He built an abomination of desolation upon the altar, and he built altars in the cities of Judah round about. And they burnt incense at the door of their houses and in the streets. And having rent in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire. anywhere was found with any book, anyone with a book of the covenant, and if any fond pleasure in the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. Thus they did according to their might unto the Israelites every month, as to many as were found in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month they sacrificed upon the altar, which was upon the altar a burnt offering. And according to the commandment, they put to death women that had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hanged the infants about their necks and plundered their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. That's what Antiochus did. He set up an abomination of desolation in their temple. He made them build altars, idolatrous altars. He found their books of the law. He tore them in half and burned them. And he went out and found those who practiced Jewish heritage, expressed in circumcision, and had them killed and hung the babies around the mother's necks. History tells us that in 1 3-day period, 80,000 Jews were victims of his atrocities, and 40,000 of them died within that 3-day period. You thought Hitler was bad? Antichrist will be far worse. Look at verse 11. What else did he do? He even magnified himself to be equal to the commander of the hosts. Who are the hosts? Jewish people. Who's the commander of the hosts of the Jewish people? God. Christ. He made himself to be equal with God. That's what Antichrist will do. He will set himself up as the object of worship. He will take the place in the object of worship within the Jewish people in the future. And he will set himself up to be the God of the world. Exactly what Antiochus did. Verse 11. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. What did he do? He disrupted their entire sacrificial system. He destroyed it. He prohibited them from their religious practices, and he ordered them to stop their regular sacrificial practices. Let me read for you from 1 Maccabees again. This is what he did. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the foreign customs of the land and keep burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings out of the sanctuary, the temple. And they should profane Sabbaths and festival days and pollute sanctuary and priests and build altars and groves and idol temples, and they should sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean animals, that they should also leave their sons uncircumcised, make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances, and whoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. Antiochus marches in. He destroys their sacrificial system. He builds idolatrous altars in their temple. And he says, anyone who still practices this and practices Jewish heritage is worthy of death. Look at the end of verse 11. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. That's the temple. Listen to 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. And after that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. He returned in the 143rd year, and he went up against Israel, and he went up against Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he entered in arrogance into the sanctuary, and he took the golden altar, and the candlestick of light, and all the vessels, and the table of the showbread, and the pouring vessels, and the vials, and the censers of gold, and the veil, and the crowns, and the golden ornaments that were in the front of the temple, and he scaled the gold off. And he took the gold and the silver and the precious vessels, and he took the hidden treasures which he found, and having taken it all, he departed into his land, and he made a massacre and spoke arrogantly. He destroyed their sacrificial system. He decimated the temple, stole everything inside of it, scraped the gold off the surface of the outside. And in his greatest act of sacrilege, he marched into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed a pig on it, and spread blood all over the temple. And he took the flesh of the pigs and forced it down the throats of the Jewish priests. Vicious, wicked, anti-Semitic. Verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. He would kill Jewish people. He would remove their regular sacrifices. And it says in that verse, he would fling truth to the ground. He would take God's word. He would take God's instructions to the Jewish people, and he would literally throw it to the ground and trample upon it. He decimated the whole system. He goes after God. He goes after their worship. He goes after their temple. He goes after their heritage. He goes after everything that they stand for, and he seeks to decimate the entire Jewish system. And that's what Antichrist will do. How long would this last? Go to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" So here he sees two angels now, two holy ones, he says, talking. We presume them to be angels. They're speaking together, and they're asking the question, how long is this going to take place? In verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." He says, this is going to last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, at this point, it's difficult to understand. Does that mean 1,150 days, or does that mean 2,300 days? I think the best evidence is to take this as 2,300 days. And what he tells us is at the end of those 2,300 days, look at verse 14, says, then the holy place will be restored. Now, we don't know the starting point, but we know the ending point. And the ending point was when the temple was restored, and we can go back 2,300 days to know exactly when this began. Now, ready for some more history? This is exactly what happened. Have you heard of the Maccabean Revolt? As Antiochus is marching across the land and decimating the Jewish people, a man by the name of Mattathias and his five sons said, "This is enough." They put their foot down and they issued a rally cry and basically said, "Whoever is for God, follow me." And they traveled to the hills, and with them followed a ragtag army that was equipped only with spears and swords and rocks. Over time, they assembled enough people who had said, "This is enough." By this time, Mattathias has died. He died about a year later after he issued the rally cry. But his son, Judah Maccabees, picked up the banner and continued. And what they did is phenomenal. They were able to march back against the Syrian army under the command of Antiochus to the point where they got all the way back to the temple. They recovered the ground. They recovered the territory. They actually recovered the Temple Mount. So God blessed their efforts. They were able to revolt against Antiochus and all of his attempts to wipe them out. And they were able to go all the way back to Jerusalem, all the way back to restoring the Temple Mount and reclaiming the temple. And they cleansed it, and they rededicated it to the Lord. And they started over with a new priesthood, and they pulled down the pagan altars, and they built new altars, and they replaced all the temple vessels. And they had a feast of dedication on December 25. In the year 165 BC. And you know what the word in Hebrew for dedication is? Hanukkah. You wonder where Hanukkah comes from? It's the feast of dedication after the temple was recovered and restored by Judas Maccabees and his followers in their opposition of Antiochus Epiphanes. So we know the date. We know the date that dedication occurred after the temple was recovered. December 25, 165 BC. You go back 2,300 days. That's when all of this began. Sometime in the year 171 BC. We don't exactly know what happened, but sometime in that year, there was an attempt by Antiochus to begin this oppression and this persecution of the Jewish people. He began it by murdering the high priest and putting in another murderer in his place. And so that's what really launched these efforts by Antiochus. Is God's word true? Listen, you can't study this stuff and say, well, you know, most of the Bible's true. No, this is word for word, literal, down to the day. God has told us exactly what's going to happen, and it's so clear, even before it ever occurred. Point of all this? This man embodied the spirit of Antichrist. And everything that he did and everything that he stood for in his attempt to destroy their religious system and commit these atrocious acts and trample down God's word, this is exactly what Antichrist is going to be like. In fact, hold your finger in Daniel 8 and go over to Matthew chapter 24. Look very quickly at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. I want you to see that this is something that Christ himself referred to. He said, this very thing that you've seen take place under Antiochus is going to occur sometime in the future. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Jesus, speaking of the end times and the sign of the times, says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He says, that's when all of this starts over again. There's going to be another abomination of desolation. Another attack upon the sacrificial system and the temple of God's people. And when that occurs, the end times have begun. Go back to Daniel 8, chapter 8. And I want you to look at the last few verses. Because in verses 23 to 25, we get a summary description of what Antiochus was like and what Antichrist will be like. Look at verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And that right there is a description of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and that is a description of what the Antichrist will do. Verse 23, he's insolent and skilled in intrigue. He is arrogant, fierce, brazen, strong. He's an intimidator. He's intelligent, persuasive. He's skilled in deception. That's what he's going to be like. Verse 24 says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will be energized by Satan himself, Antichrist will, as Antiochus was. Verse 24 says he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and holy people. He will subdue Israel, and he will exact his vengeance against them. He will be an adversary of Israel, and he'll level the kings and rulers and leaders of the world, as well as the people of God, in an incredible holocaust in the end times. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He's going to come to power by treachery and lies and deception. Verse 25 says he's going to oppose the prince of princes. Who's that? It's Jesus Christ. He will stand in direct opposition to Christ himself. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Verse 25 says, but he will be broken without human agency. He will be terminated by divine judgment. He's not going to be terminated by another king or another world ruler. He will be terminated not by one of those earthly kings, but without human agency. When Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom and his throne and his power and his might, that's when Antichrist will be utterly destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Tremendous, tremendous vision. How did this affect Daniel? Verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And so then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. The things he's seen, the things he's heard, the description that has been given to him has made him physically sick because of the weightiness and the seriousness of these events. It's hard stuff. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to end with this. This is hard stuff because God tells us exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. He tells us what's going to take place through the final horn, Antichrist. Here's the good news. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, listen, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Christ wins. Christ will return and he will slay with the breath of his mouth the man of lawlessness. And when he does, Christ will establish his eternal kingdom, of which you and I get to be a part. It's good news, isn't it? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of studying some difficult stuff. And Lord, we almost confess with Daniel that it makes us sick, in a sense, to think about the kind of devastation and destruction that will be wrought upon the earth during the tribulation. And yet we know, Lord, that this is your plan. This fulfills your prophecy, your purposes that you've ordained from the beginning of the world, before time began. You know, there will be a time of great devastation upon this earth. And yet, praise be to God that we have a hope, a living hope, in the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will come and establish his throne after slaying with the breath of his mouth this wicked, violent Antichrist. Lord, we thank you that we're on the winning team. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here today who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that you'll bring them to yourself, that they too can be with you, not against you. So, Father, we trust you for these things, and we thank you for your great grace. In Christ's name, amen.